Have you somehow lost the joy of your salvation? Do some folks have a tendency of irritating you, and yet you're not able to quite understand why they do? Does there seem to be an emptiness in your spiritual life? Does it seem as if you are growing weary of well-doing? Could it be that possibly you've left your first love? We want to talk about that tonight as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation. And tonight we find ourselves in chapter 2. So if you will, I want you to open your Bible to chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Now, as he begins that, we see that he starts out describing Jesus. Look what he says. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this." So first of all, the thing that I want you to notice tonight about this particular message is this. If you like to have an outline or some notes, let me just first of all give you that number one, we're going to be talking about, first of all, the person. Notice what he says about the person. He says two things about him. He says, first of all, he said he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what I see there is just simply this, a description of Jesus, and I want you to look at it with me. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the word holds there is a present participle, and that just simply means that it expresses continuous action. And you say, well, what does that mean? It just simply means this. It means that Jesus, the one, holds the seven stars in his hands. In other words, it's a continual kind of a thing. He never lets them go. Then also he says he holds the seven stars. Now in chapter 1, verse 20, look at it with me if you will. He gives us a definition or a clarification of the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So in other words, he gives us a clarification. He said, you're wondering about those seven stars I hold in my right hand? Let me give you a clarification on it. Those seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. Now, there's some folks who think that that is the pastor or the bishop or the elder of that particular church. I can understand that. Some think that that is an angelic being. I personally, at this point, in this stage in the study, sort of lean toward that angelic being. And the reason why is because all throughout Revelation, it's used over and over again for an angelic being. So it just seems like that it fits the context. However, he's saying to that messenger, to that church, that angel to that church, that's exactly who that is. The seven stars are the seven angels of the church. So he says, to the one who holds the seven stars or holds the seven angels of the churches, of the seven churches, in his right hand. Now, notice he uses the word right hand. He doesn't use the word left hand. He doesn't just use the word hand. He uses specifically the right hand. Now, why did he say in the right hand? I think that that might indicate to us that the right hand is always used in a meaning of power and authority. And it seems that it might be what he's saying here is just simply this, that the one, Jesus, holds continuously the seven stars or the angels to the seven churches in his right hand, in that hand of authority and in power. And he is saying, I am going to say something to you. I have the authority and the power to do that because I hold you in my hand. Okay? Now, here's what I think we can see out of that. I simply see the omnipotence of Jesus, the all-powerful Jesus. Starting out saying, now when he addresses these churches, I want you to understand something. I'm all powerful. I have all power. I'm in control. I'm in authority. I'm the omnipotent one. And we see that characteristic of Jesus as we have seen already described in the vision that was given to John, that first vision. So then what we see is the second thing. He says then, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now, we're talking about Jesus, and we notice here that Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands, whereas before, if you look back over at verse 13 of chapter 1, when John saw the vision, he described Jesus, and he says, as I turned to see who was speaking to me, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. In other words, right in the middle of all of these seven golden lampstands was someone. And it was one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He was in the middle. Now he's saying, as a clarification here, he's simply saying, the one who walks. Now notice that word walk there, and the word walks there, again, is a present participle, and that just simply means that it's a continuous action. And so you get the picture there that he is continually walking in the midst of those churches, those seven churches, all churches, wherever they may be. Because he's saying there, I think, this. He's saying that we see that the omnipresence of Jesus, he's there. He's everywhere. He's not walking over here, then coming over here. He's not over here and then goes over there. He's there. He's walking among the churches, in the middle of the churches, in the midst of the churches. He is ever present at all times. And we see that characteristic there because if you recall, he gave us a definition of the seven golden lampstands back over in chapter 1, verse 20 again, the mystery. He said that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So we know that he is walking in the midst of those churches continually all the time. So we see the omnipotence of Jesus. We see the omnipresence of Jesus. And then thirdly, we see him say this in verse 2. He said, I know your deeds and etc. He said, I know. Now that word I know is an interesting little word. It's just, it's the word I know. It's in the Greek. It's oida. And that word oida just simply means to know intuitively. In other words, it's not like gnosko. Gnosko is a Greek word that means that you learn it, or you learn it by experience, or you gain knowledge, or you receive knowledge. He's not saying, I have heard or I have gained knowledge about you. What he's saying there is he's saying this. Intuitively, I have known, I know, I did know, I know now. I've always known because I am God. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. I know all about you. And what we're seeing there is not only the omnipotence of God, not only we're seeing the omnipresence of God, but we're seeing the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing him omniscient. He knows everything. And it's not something that he finds out. Somebody comes to him, an angel comes to him and reports to him and he gains that knowledge. He has always known. Oida is what it is. And of course, as you might suspect, this word know now is this. The word know is a present indicative active, which simply means this. It means that the action is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. So what it means is this. Right now, while I make this statement, Jesus says, I know what's going on. In other words, I'm not having to wait to get my knowledge. I know it right now. And what we're just simply seeing is this. We're seeing those three characteristics about the person. So we start out and we see that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see he is omnipotent, we see his omnipresence, and we see his omniscience. We see that he knows all, he's everywhere, and he's all-powerful. And that, what a way to start out with the churches, these messages that he's going to be bringing to say to you, wait a minute, hey, let's understand something. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I mean, when I write what I'm fixing to write to you, please understand, I know what's going on. I have the authority to write about it, and it hadn't caught me by surprise. I'm keenly aware of it, and I'm ever present. You can't hide it from me. I know what's going on. But then notice the second thing. First of all, we see the person. Then we see the praise. First of all, the person. Then we see the praise. Starting out with this church, he begins to say who he is. And then once he establishes who he is, he didn't really have to establish who he was because he is who he is. But he did. He established who he was, and then he begins with praise, commendation. Now, when he does that, what he does is he commends them for several things. First of all, he says, I know your deeds. So we're going to see here that he is going to praise them for their deeds. Now, the thing I want you to see about this deeds is this, that the word deeds there just simply means that they're acts of work. Normally, they're used a lot of times throughout the New Testament where they're related to the work of God. It is the Greek word ergon, and it's just basically describing a task that has been performed, and it's something that somebody is doing. He says, I know what you are doing. I know your deeds. I know your work. But not only does he praise him for their deeds, but he also praises them then also for their diligence. Because look at the next word that he has. The next word he says is, I know not only your deeds, but I know your toil. Now, the word toil there, when you take that back to the Greek, what you find is that that word means labor. It's more than just doing something, but it is an effort that has a tendency to make one wearisome. In other words, they exhaust themselves because of the work that they are doing. In other words, it's not so much the actual exertion which a man makes, but the weariness which he experiences from the exertion. So whatever they're doing, whatever work they're involved in, is just that type of work that is wearisome. It just wears on them and wears them down to the point to where they are just toiling with it and they're laboring very hard. And he said, look, I know what you're doing, and I know how hard it is for you to do what you're doing. And I know how much energy you're expending in what you're doing. And I know not only what you're doing, but I know your diligence. I know that you're diligent to do what you have been called and told to do. Then he says a third thing. He says, listen, not all that, but he says, I know your deed and your toil and your perseverance. He says, I know your determination. Determination. This word perseverance is the word hupomino. And that word in the Greek just simply means to remain under or to bear up under or to abide under. And it's like putting a load on somebody and they just stay under the load. You put a sack of grain on somebody's shoulders and they just keep it on their shoulders. They remain under that burden, if you will. And what he's saying here is he's saying this, I know what you're doing. I know how it wearies you. I know how hard and how much energy it expelled from you to be able to do what you're doing. But he says, I also am aware of the fact that you are able to bear up under that load that you are carrying. In other words, it also means one who does not surrender to circumstances, and it's a constancy under suffering in the faith. In other words, they just won't surrender. They just won't give up. They persevere. In other words, what he's saying, there's a determination about you, and I commend you for that. I commend you for what you're doing, and I commend you for doing this wearisome work, and I commend you for being able to bear up under that you're doing. He says, I understand that. Now, he also says, down in verse 3, if you'll look, he comes back and sort of reiterates, it seems like to me, is the way I've sort of interpreted that. In verse 3, he says, again, a repetition, he says, for you have perseverance. And that word perseverance is hupomino. And that's the same word as what you see up here we just looked at. And then he says, for you have endured for my name's sakes. Now, he uses that word endured one other time here when he says you cannot endure evil men. That word endurance comes from the same root word there also. He said, you've endured for my name's sake. And he said, you've not grown weary. And that word weary comes from the same root word that the word that we have just looked at when we talked about the toil. So he said, you've not let the weariness get to you. He said, you've not grown weary from the toil. So he seems like he's tying or weaving those things together and sort of dittoing it again or saying once again, look, I know what you're going through. I know how you're hanging on, though, and your diligence and your determination. And he says, I want to commend you for doing that. But then he says another thing. He said, I want to praise you not only for your deeds, not only for your diligence and your determination, but he says, I also want to praise you for your discernment. For your discernment. He says to them, in that second verse, he says, you know, not only your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot, but that you cannot endure evil men. And there seems to be that ability to discern between evil and good here is what he's talking about. Because when he says you cannot endure, that word endure seems to mean to take up and hold, or to take up and bear, or to carry, or to support. And he's saying, look, he said, you cannot take up and hold on to. You cannot hold up and bear. You cannot support these evil men. is what he's simply saying to him. And the evil men there seems to be a word that indicates wickedness or imposters. And I sort of grabbed hold of that and I said, aha, what he may be saying here is this, is he's saying that you cannot endure imposters or wicked men or evil men. You cannot bear up under those kind. You cannot support those kind of men. And then to me, what he's saying is a clarification of what he's just said there in terms of their discernment. He goes on to clarify that by simply saying that, and you have put to the test. In other words, you have put to the test to either prove to be good or bad. And that word test just simply means that it could either go either way. In a good sense, you would prove a person to their character, their views, to see if they are right. And for the bad, if they're not, then you put them to the test to be able to see whether they're good or bad. And I think what he's saying there is just simply this. You know, I praise you for your discernment because you've not been able to bear up or support these wicked imposters. And you've been able to take and put to the test to discern whether they are good or bad, whether they are wicked or not. You've been able to discern that because what's happened here is this, is he says that some are saying, calling themselves apostles. Now the word apostle, we're all a little bit familiar with the word apostle. We all know that that word means an ambassador, so to speak. But when you think about that, an ambassador is one who speaks for the one who sent him. And you see, what I think he's saying here is this, is they're going around saying that I have said something, and they're calling themselves apostles, saying that I said to say this to you, and yet you've had discernment to be able to take and put them to the test to be able to discern whether what they were saying was truth or not. And you've not been able to hold on or support what they have been saying in that regard. You have found them to be false, and the word false there simply means to be liar. In other words, you have found them to be a liar. They have not been telling the truth in that regard. So he says, I just want you to know that I praise you for your discernment. Then he says another thing. I think he finally brings it just to a close to the praise section. But simply he says, you know, I praise you not only for your deeds, not only for your diligence, your determination, and your discernment, but also for your devotion. Devotion. Now, you have to sort of skip down and to be able to see this, but what he says in verse 6 is he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And it just seems like to me that what he may be saying there, now we're going to do a study, by the way, on the Nicolaitans later. We'll get a better picture of them as we go through this, and we'll pick it up in one of the studies of our other churches. So we're not going to get involved in it tonight, but the thing I think that I see is this. You know, you're devoted to me. I praise you for that. You know, those things I love, you love. Those things that I hate, you hate. You're devoted. And I praise you for your devotion. So I think he starts out simply talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's all-powerful, ever-present, knows everything. And because of that, he comes in and says, listen, I just want to praise you because I know, I'm aware. I'm keenly aware of what you're doing. The toil that you're under, the pressure you're under, that you're having to bear up under that. I'm keenly aware of all that. And that you're having to discern between the right and the wrong. But through it all, you're staying devoted. You're not letting the false teaching come in, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're not letting that come in and sway you. I commend you for that. I praise you for that. But then he comes along and says, but. It reminds me of some people that will come up to me on occasions and tell me, boy, you're doing a great job, and you know, and they'll tell me how good I'm doing, and then all of a sudden they'll say, but, you know, and I'm always waiting to hear the shoe drop, so to speak, if you will, waiting for that finishing of that sentence on that but. Well, that's the way Jesus did it here. He says, I know, da-da-da-da-da-da, but. And if you'll notice that combination all the way throughout these churches, it'll help you. I know and but. Now watch what he says. He says, now, there's a problem. He says, first of all, he talks about the person. Then he talks about the praise. Then he comes up and says, I want to talk to you about the problem. Well, what's the problem? He says it real simply, doesn't he? He says in verse 4, but I have this against you. In other words, you've done all these wonderful things, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, first of all, what I want you to see is I want you to see the cause of the problem, because if you don't see the cause of the problem, then you won't be able to know what to do in the way of the cure. You got to understand the problem in order to be able to cure it. So, first of all, there is a cause. Now, look at the cause. He says in verse 4, I have this against you. Now, the word have there is a verb, and the verb tense is a present indicative, which means that several things. Number one, indicative just simply means that it is a word of certainty. Present just simply means that the action is occurring while the speaker is speaking. So here's what he's saying. I have this against you. In other words, right now, while I'm even speaking it, this is the one thing that stands between me and you at this very moment while I am speaking. I have this against you. What is it that you have against me? Well, that you have left your first love. Now, notice carefully that scripture in verse 4. He does not say you have lost your first love, did he? He didn't say that. What did he say? You've left your first love. Now, the key to the thing is this, is the word left there is a word that means to let go from one's power. It means to dismiss. It means to let escape. In other words, you have left your first love. You have let go of your first love. You have let escape from you your first love. You have dismissed your first love. Now, the thing I want you to see out of this is this, is that in doing this, it is not a continuous action verb. It's an aorist tense, which means it's more punctiliary than anything else, more than present tense. It's punctiliary. And present tense action means that it's continuous. It just goes on and on and on. You start the action right here, and it just carries on and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and never ends. It never has a dot, so to speak, at the end. It just keeps going on. That's present tense. Aorist tense, though, is punctiliar in the respect that when you say punctiliar, what you mean by the aorist tense is it means it happens at a point in time. So, in other words, if you were to describe the punctiliar action, it's like this. And what he's saying there is this. Well, what does all that mean? Here's what it means. It means that at one point in time, you left your first love. And it's of the mood of certainty, so it's not a maybe so, it's true. And it's an active voice, which simply means that the subject did the acting, which means that you did it. You did it. In other words, you didn't lose it. In other words, I didn't come and take it away from you, your first love. You made it a conscious choice by an act of your will to leave your first love. It's what he's saying to him. It's exactly what he's saying to him. So the cause of it, of the problem, is this. The cause is a bad choice. The cause of the problem is a bad, choice. I guess you still spell bad, B-A-D, don't you? Okay, not B-A-B. A bad choice. Now, do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember that God told them not to eat of the tree and the serpent came along and tempted and said, go ahead and have some? Eve thought about it for a little while. What'd she do? She made a what? She made a bad choice. Now listen, you have the choice. What Jesus was saying to the church in Ephesus is this, you're doing a lot of things right. Oh, your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, bearing up under, your discernment, your devotion to me is honorable. I praise you for that. But you made a bad choice. You have made a bad choice, and at one point in time, you have left your first love. Even though you're devoted to me, even though you're diligent in what you're doing, even though you're determined in what you're doing, you've left me. You've made a choice and you've separated. You've dismissed me. Well, how does that happen? I don't think it's one of those flagrant things. I don't think it's one of those things where I get up in the morning and say, well, today's the day. I'm going to leave my first love today. Go into the office, get a cup of coffee, walk by your boss's desk there and say, hey, George, by the way, today I'm going to leave my first love. I don't think it's that kind of a brash, bold kind of a thing. You know what I think it is? I think it's a subtle kind of a thing. I think it's a subtle kind of a thing that all of a sudden we make a small, bad choice. A small, bad choice. And then the next thing you know, we make another small, bad choice and another small, bad choice. For an example, we get up in the morning and instead of having a quiet time, we decide that we're going to do something to help somebody. Well, bless the Lord. God would be honored at that. That's a good deed. Oh, it may be wearisome. You may toil at it. And you might be able to bear up under it. But you still do it. But you don't have your quiet time with the Lord. You see, it's a small, bad choice when you make those kind of decisions. And we're going to see that. I think that's that subtlety that is there. That's what he's saying. All of a sudden, you become wrapped up in what you are doing for me rather than being with me. It's like somebody said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Whew. He can't make you bad, immorality, sin, anger, bitterness, then what will he do? He'll just get you wrapped up in the work of the Lord so much so that you'll be so busy that you'll make a small, conscious choice to do what? Step away, because you're going to do for God rather than be with God. In other words, it might even be like old Mary and Martha. Martha's not here to defend herself, so we could talk about her, I guess. You remember Mary and Martha. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha was in the kitchen, busy cooking something. You notice her spirit, one of criticism. How come you aren't helping me, you know? Lord, straighten her out, you know. Always wanting the Lord to straighten somebody else out. You know, it may be something like that. In other words, here's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, wanting that one thing that is needful. And yet there's Martha in the kitchen, busy as she can be. Not bad. Not bad. Cooking lunch for Jesus. Ain't bad. But it's busy. You see, I just wonder sometimes if maybe that's not what took place here. So as I was studying this, I said, well, you know, what is the cause of the problem? What caused them to do that? I think it was just that small diversion that as you go and you go day by day by day by day, it just gets further and further and further apart. I think that's what it is. Subtle kind of a thing. Well, for goodness sakes, what's the cure? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because, praise God, there is the cure. And He gives us the cure. Let me put the cure up here. You really want to see the cure, don't you? Let's put it up there. The cure. He gives it to us in that next verse, verse 5. Now, you've already looked at this in your discussion groups, and you've talked about it in your homework and so forth. But he says, first of all, he said, remember, therefore, from the things from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now, I want you to see something. First of all, he says, first thing I want you to do is to remember. Now, the word remember simply means remember. It means to call to mind. It's really not any kind of a complex word. It just simply means to call to mind. Now, if you were to take and do a survey of the Old Testament and study the Old Testament real closely, you would find that constantly, constantly, constantly throughout the Old Testament, it was rehearse, rehearse, remember, remember, rehearse, remember, etc. What? Calling the children of Israel to do what? Remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember that I brought you out of Egypt. Remember this. Build a memorial so you can tell your children so that you can help them remember. Help them remember over and over and over again. Remember is a very important thing in the Christian life. Simply to call to mind. Now notice what else he says. He said, I want you to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, where you have fallen evidently must mean a specific place or a state or condition or something, because that word simply means a state or a condition. And what I think it means is that remember from where you have fallen. Now, this, when you call to mind, you need to call to mind where. Now, remember the action of the verb, you left. Remember, it was a punctiliar, kind of, it is a spot, it's a place. In other words, it's not this. He doesn't say, well, just remember back on some things. You know, he said, sit down and give it some thought and think back of where maybe you took and abandoned your quiet time with me. You abandoned studying the Word of God. You abandoned that daily prayer time with me. All those things that were necessary for that first love. She said, what I want you to do is I want you to think back specifically that what led you astray. Now, once you get it down to where you know where it was, at what point in time it was, once you have remembered that from where you have fallen, then he says, what I want you to do is this. He said, then what I want you to do is I want you to take and repent. Now, the repent part of it is this. Repent simply means to change your mind. Now, let me be sure you understand something about repent. Repent is just not changing your thought about something. It means to change your mind or to turn around. If you were going to indicate it in some kind of a symbol, you might take it and do it like this. In other words, that arrow comes all the way around and said, I'm going to change my mind. I used to be headed in this direction. I used to think this. But now that I've brought it to my mind, now that I've been able to discuss this with the Lord, I am convinced that the Lord is right and I'm not going to head this way anymore. I'm going to head this way. I'm going to change my mind. And in so doing, my behavior is going to change and I'm going to turn and head this way. So that's what repent means. And repent now happens to be a kind of verb that's an aorist, imperative, active, which simply means it's a command to act the very moment that the speaker is speaking by the subject. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to wait. I want you to do it right now. Do that right now. In other words, now also, it's interesting to know that if my memory serves me correct, and I'm going to jump out on a limb, if it's not right, we can edit it out. But I think if my memory serves me correct, remember is a present tense verb. So what is he saying? Continually, habitually, as a pattern of your life, you ought to always be constantly remembering what's going on in your life to see if you have by chance left your first love. Keep remembering, and then if you do remember a place where you left, then immediately, punctiliarly, then make a decision to repent. Change your mind about that right there at that point. And then what he says do, he says then, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, but then the third thing he said I want you to do is I want you to redo. And the reason I chose redo is because redo starts with an R and it doesn't start with a D and it rhymes with the other two things that I have there. Okay? But he says redo. Redo what? Redo. Do the deeds you did at first. Now, something interesting that I found about this word do. This word do right here simply means this. It means to make. It means to make or to produce would be another way of looking at it. It's used a lot of times when it talks about God in a creative sense. And what I think he's saying here is this. He's saying that what I want you to do is I want you to make or produce the deeds which you did at first. Now think about something. If I'm going to make or produce them, they evidently are not made. Oh, I'm doing deeds, but they're not these deeds. See, I'm doing the work of God. I'm doing some things for God, but he's saying, these do not exist. These deeds, the deeds I want you to do, the do part of it is to make or produce what? The deeds, those deeds you did at first. That's exactly what I want you to do. So what's he saying here? So, well, here's the cure. He says, first of all, understand what the problem is. The problem is just a small bad choice. And I started deviating and deviating and deviating and deviating. It got worse and worse and worse. And next thing you know, I'm finding myself being very irritable with other people. Don't really understand, but people just are irritating me to death. And I understand that the Bible says that I'm to love my neighbors myself, but they're just bothering me. And I'm finding that there is an emptiness within me and there's no fulfillment in my spiritual life. And I'm finding myself growing weary of well-doing. And the joy of my salvation seems to have left me and escaped me, and I'm trying to figure out why, because it seems like it was such a small, subtle thing, and all of a sudden what it seems like is that my first love is no longer there, and the fervency that I once had for Jesus Christ has escaped me. It has been dismissed. It is gone. And because of that, I am lacking something in my spiritual life that I desire. I desire for it to be the way it was, and it's not the way it is. And it's all because of a small, bad choice. But praise God, I have a cure. Now, notice that the cure doesn't say, remember that you've fallen. Praise God. It just says, remember from where you've fallen. I don't want to think about how bad I've messed up. I've messed up many a time. He said, don't focus on the fact that you fell. Don't focus on the fact that you've left your first love. Focus on where you left it. And then once you discover from where you've left it, then take and change your mind about it, change your behavior about it, make a turnaround about it, and then do the deeds that you did at first. Make those deeds. Produce those deeds in your life that you did at first, when you first met me, when you first were in love with me. Well, that's the problem. Well, I want to show you the pattern, okay? What I think we see here is this, as we go along this thing, and let me give you the pattern over here. The pattern's going to be, I want you to turn to Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And I was thinking about it, I said, you know, I could stand here and tell you about my first love, and I could tell you about how when I first fell in love with whoever, you know, my first love, I could say with Diane, my wife, I could say when we first started dating, I could tell you how I felt about her and how I desired to spend time with her and how I wanted to have fellowship with her, how I wanted to do with the things that pleased her, dress like she would like for me to dress, go to the places she would want me to go. And I could tell you all of those characteristics about it. And I said, well, that's wonderful, but that's my example. Is there a biblical example there? And I think Acts chapter 2, there is one there. There's a pattern there, and we're going to go over it real briefly. I'm not going to put these points down on the board in that regard. I'm going to just simply show them to you. And then we can take and make note of them, if you will. But look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, or probably we ought to start at verse 41, if my memory serves me correct. Because what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is that there has been the preaching of the Word of God, and there has been a number of people who have received the Word. Look at verse 41. So then those who had received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now understand what's happened. You recall it in the beginning of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. You remember that they waited for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, and we're going to see that in a minute, hopefully. But they preached the Word of God, and all of a sudden they got saved. Now, what better place to go and see what the first love is like than in a person who's just been saved? Fresh love. Haven't had time to get all busy for God. They just trust God for everything. Well, here they are. I want to show them to you. He says in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the word devoting there simply means to insist on staying close to someone. And I surmised out of that, I just said simply, you know what that means? These people just simply wanted to stay close to Jesus. In other words, they'd just gotten saved, and they wanted to stay close to Him, and they just wanted to be with Jesus. You know, when you first got saved, that's probably the way it was. Well, that's the way it is, especially if you fall in love with, like I did with Diane. I just wanted to be with her. You see, well, how do you be with Jesus? Well, one of the ways you be with Jesus is one way is to study His Word, because the Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if I want to get close to Him and stay with Him and have fellowship with Him, what do? I study His Word. So he says, they just insisted on staying close to Jesus. And how did they do that? They did that, it says, by devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the word teaching there comes from a root word which means to shape the will of the student to that of the teaching. And what do you mean? Well, you take a student and you teach in such a way that the student begins to shape their will to that of the teaching. In other words, there comes that obedience. In other words, the teaching says do this, and there's obedience, shaping of the will to be obedient. The teaching says, don't do that. There's the shaping of the will and says, I won't do that. There's the shaping of the will. So what we see in those first two characteristics, from what I've been able to surmise, is simply this. Those new Christians who were in love with Jesus, having that intimate time of fellowship with Jesus, what they were simply doing is just simply this. I just want to be near to Him. Not only do I want to be near to Him, but I also want to be obedient to do what He says do and be obedient not to do what He says not to do. There seemed to be that intimate relationship, that first love, the deeds of the first love. So what do? Well, you study His Word, you obey His Word. Then look what it said. And to fellowship. So they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. What's the word fellowship? That's that word koinonia. Many of you have heard it time and time again. It just simply means koinonia, means just to get together. But now be careful. It's not just the getting together, but it's the getting together and communicating with each other. See, it's not just, well, let's just have a fellowship. Y'all come over and we're not going to say anything. No, we're going to get together. And when you come over, we're going to sit down and talk. And we're going to share what's going on. And we're going to have that desire to be with each other. That's the way it was with Diane. I just wanted to be with her. I just wanted to be close to her. I wanted to do what she wanted to do and not do what she wanted me to do. You see what I'm saying? I just wanted to be close to her. I wanted to have that time of fellowship with her and with other Christians. Look what else it says. It says, not only in fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, that word breaking of bread normally is symbolizes the sharing in the Lord's Supper, is what that word normally means, the breaking of bread. They had the Lord's Supper together. And I sort of pictured there that what they were doing is they would come together and they would have the Lord's Supper. And when they did that, they would recall and bring to mind what Jesus had done for them. What had Jesus done for them? Jesus had died upon the cross for them. And because Jesus had taken their place upon the cross, they then were able and were allowed then to be able to have the freedom to be set free from the bondage of sin. You remember over in chapter 1? For He loved us and did what? He released us from what? From our sins. How? Through His blood. You see, because Jesus, and they would recall that and they would think about that. You see, and I think what the first love, the person who has that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to want to be with Him and study His Word. Not only that, but be obedient to what the Word teaches. But not that, just get together with the Lord and have fellowship with Him through other people. But not only that, when you get together with other people, to recall what He has done for you, the fact that He died upon the cross, and you're now free from your sins. I can remember when I was pastoring my first church as a full-time pastor. And God just moved mightily in that little old church. And we started out with 99 people. And God just began to move in an unusual way. And people would ask me, say, well, what are you doing? And I said, I don't know. And I didn't. I was a businessman. I was minding my own business and got saved. And God called me into the ministry and then jerked me up and put me and threw me in a church. And I said, Lord, what I do now? And He said, just listen, sit down, shut up, listen, just do what I tell you to do. And God just began to move, and people would say, well, what are you doing? And I'd say, I don't know. But people were getting saved. People would call up and come into my office and say, come in and sit down and say, my wife and I have been talking about joining the church, but before we can join the church, I need to get saved. And we'd just get down on the floor and pray. And I remember that the Lord just met with us in a mighty, mighty way. As we did that, and then we would have fellowships. We would go to people's houses, and people would just show up over there. And invariably, when we'd show up at those houses, we wouldn't talk very long about baseball or politics or football or whatever was going on. Almost immediately, the conversation would then turn to the Lord and what He had done for us, how He'd saved us, and what the difference it was making in our lives. And I think this is what the first love is all about. It's the fact that you want to study His Word. You want to obey His Word. You want to have time with Him and fellowship with Him and other Christians. And you want to share what God has done for you and is doing for you and through you. Then he said, not only the breaking of bread, but to prayer. And he says in prayer, he says, listen, prayer is nothing more than just simply getting alone and talking with Him and listening to Him. It's just staying in an attitude of conversation. Paul said, I pray for you continually, night and day. In other words, he doesn't get up in the morning, have 5 minutes of prayer, say amen, and that's it. You just live in an attitude of prayer. When I first got saved, I remember it just was an attitude of prayer. You just prayed all day long. You just never said amen. Why? Because you were trusting God for everything. It was an intimate kind of a thing. And what he's saying there is just simply this. He said, there's a pattern here for you. It's in the New Testament. It involved all of these things. Then he says, look what else. He says, and to everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You know what he's saying? There was just an air of excitement about what God was going to do. I remember we'd get together on Friday night and talk about what God was going to do. We just, Friday night, boy, 2 days, Sunday's coming. I wonder what God's going to do this Sunday in our church. And boy, we just exploded from 99 to 326. Just like that. God, boy, people getting saved. It's just awesome to see God work. I found out one night that some of the men of our church called me and said that they had a guy that had just gotten saved and they wanted to baptize him. And could we go over to Butch's house and baptize him in the swimming pool? And I said, certainly, bring him over. We'll meet y'all over. So we all took off and went over to Butch's house and we baptized the guy in the pool. Well, I didn't baptize him. They baptized him. But I didn't even know they were going down there. They had started the ministry without telling me. And I was the pastor. And I said, you know, y'all can't do that unless you tell me. You know? What did it? Just an expectancy. They just knew God was going to show up. Why? Because they were in His Word, listening, obeying, wanting to have that time, walking in an attitude of prayer, expecting and excited and living in astonishment and amazement of what God was going to do. It was just an electrifying time. That time of first love, you see. Time of first love. Then look what else he says. He said, they not only did that, but he says, and those that had believed were together and all had things in common. And you know what that simply means? It just simply means that everything that they had was in common. If I had something, you wanted it, that's fine. I never will forget when I was tested on that one. Somebody stole my bass boat, and the Lord worked it out through the insurance company, and I went ahead and got a brand new one. And on the way back from driving it, from where I went to pick it up that day, it was brand new, never been in the water, I'd never driven it, it was brand new. I was so excited. And I was riding along the highway there, and all of a sudden I heard this voice. I thought, hoping it was Diane. I heard this voice that spoke to my spirit, and it said this. It says, I want you to give a set of keys to Denny. A set of keys to Denny. A set of keys to what to Denny? A set of keys to that bass boat. Why? Because Denny sold his bass boat to go into the ministry, and he can't afford one, and you got a brand new, and I gave you a brand new, and I want you to share it with Denny. It's for you and Denny. It's not just for you. I said, but you don't know Denny. Denny has a reputation of tearing up bass boats. Got real quiet. You know how God is. God just shuts her down. He won't say anything else, you see. I mean, he says what he's going to say, and that ends the conversation. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's no sense in trying to argue or... He's not going to try to persuade you. He's just going to tell you what he wants done. Amen? So he's told me what he wanted done. Well, I did. I went and had a set of keys made for Denny and gave them to him. One of the greatest blessings of all my life. One of the greatest. But I have two cracks in the back transom. I can show them to you that Denny put there. But but I still have that bass boat today, and it's been such a blessing that God. Why? Because all things in common. Look, here, just use it. Take it and use it. Why? It doesn't belong to me. How many times do we say that? Hello? You got a car that you won't let somebody borrow? Huh? Well, just wait. Just hold on. God will take care of all that. Now, those are enough of the characteristics. I'm going to stop there. There are many, many more. You could go through and pull some out. If you want to, study that passage a little bit more and see that there's some other patterns that are there. But the whole thing I want you to understand is this, is that the first love, you get away from it by just making a small, bad decision. Well, how do you get back to it? You do the deeds you did at first. Well, what were the deeds you did at first? Study His Word, obey His Word, spend time in prayer, fellowship with other Christians, remembering what He's done for you on the cross. Understand? And then sharing and giving all those things that you have in common so that God may be able to use and move through you and expect God to do some things that He tells you He's going to do and move in a mighty way. See, those are some of the things that you could do. Well, now you say to me, how in the world you can do it? And I want to just close or bring to a close this because I don't want you to miss this because, you know, sometimes these things just seem like they're just overwhelming and there's just no way to be able to accomplish it. How in the world can I do that? How in the world, I mean, first of all, let me ask you a question. First of all, how do I know if I've left my first love? I'm going to show you God's given you the power to be able to show, to tell. Well, if I've left my first love, if I've left my first love, how do I get back? Well, do you have the power? I believe you do. Now, without going through it, I'm going to just take you through real quickly because we don't have time to go through it and show you all the scriptures. Here's what I want to show you. I want to show you that, first of all, in John 13, and you can just write this down, John 13, 33 through 34, Jesus promised before he left that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that the disciples were having that intimate kind of relationship with Jesus. They were having that kind of relationship that he was talking about, that first love kind of relationship. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going away. You can't follow me. I'm going. But I'm going to promise you something. The Father will send you the Comforter, another one like me, and he will send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, you would also want to look at John 14, 12 through 23, and John 16, 13, to be able to see the work of the Holy Spirit. He's promised. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and Luke 24, 49. Luke 24, 49. And what Jesus says at this point now, because what's happened here, he's just about ready to ascend to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He said, listen, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to leave in the intimate relationship that we have had and have enjoyed. We're not going to enjoy it in this same way anymore. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of living God to come to dwell within you. He's going to clothe you in power. Now, Acts chapter 1, he repeats himself. Acts chapter 2, what happens? The day of Pentecost, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God does what? Comes, okay? Turn to Acts chapter 2 real quick. I want to show you one thing so you don't miss it, so you do understand about the Holy Spirit of living God. I want you to see it. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came. And when the Spirit of God came, I want you to look and see Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now all that were there, all of those believers that were there on the day of Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, but then what I want you to do is I want you to look over at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Simon Peter is going to say something. He's going to quote Joel. And when he quotes Joel, he says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon who? All mankind, okay? And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my who? My bondslaves. Now, where have you seen bondslaves before? Revelation chapter what? One. Who did he write it to? My bondslaves, right? In other words, he wanted to show the things which shortly take place to the bondslaves. Okay, so he said both men and women. Now, here's what I want you to grab out of that. Is this. The Holy Spirit of God was not only poured out upon those people that were there at the day of Pentecost, but the power was also given to all those who believe. And if you're a born-again believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Take you to Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and show you that the Spirit of God dwells within you to give you the power to do what? To be able to have a first love. Now, let me show it to you in just one verse, if I could. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll conclude maybe with this one. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, and hope does not disappoint, because what? The love of God has been poured out in within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who was what? Given to us. Now, what I want you to see out of there is this. How in the world are you going to know whether or not you've left your first love? Well, the Holy Spirit of God will come who dwells within you. The Holy Spirit of God that is within you will what? Convict you of all sin, righteousness, and judgment, will lead you and guide you into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit of God who has poured out within you the love of God so that you're able to love those that are irritating you, able to love God, able to love His Word, able to love that time of fellowship, able to love that time of prayer. How? Through the Holy Spirit of God which dwells within you. And he says throughout the Scripture now, he says this. He says, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. In other words, like a water hose, don't take and bend the water hose and stop the water from coming out. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't restrict the Spirit. But then he also says in Ephesians 4:30, He said, don't grieve the Spirit by bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and all those kind of things. Don't do that. But rather, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be ye filled with the Spirit. Now, what's going to happen? Be submitted to the Spirit. Be surrendered to the Spirit. What's going to happen? If you are surrendered to the Spirit, filled under His control, 100%, the power will be there to follow the pattern that God has set for us so that we might be able to do the things that He's told us to do. Because if we're not doing them now, we've got to make them. We've got to produce them. We've got to come up with them. How can we do that? Well, we can do that through the power, and then we can take the cure, remembering through prayer, repenting of anything that the Holy Spirit might bring to our remembrance, and then do those things that we see in the pattern so that we can have the praise of our Lord and Savior, who is the one who is in charge and control, knows everything and is ever present. That's how we can do it. There's hope. There's hope for you and for me. Now the question is this. Have you left your first love? You say, well, Bob, I have. Well, all you got to do is spend some time in prayer remembering where you left it and repent of it. And then do what you know that you ought to do according to the pattern that's been given to you in the Bible. That's all you got to do. How do I maintain it, Bob? Stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Try desperately not to make too many bad, small choices. And when you do, as soon as you realize it, repent of it and return.